To continue our study in the book of Judges, and tonight we come to chapter 4. Now, we've been observing that the sad theme of this book is there's no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we'll see the nation as it continually slides down and then gets in a mess and cries out to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them, and they do well for a while. And then they kind of go back to their old ways and slide back some more. And the first verse of the fourth chapter says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead." Remember, Ehud had just delivered them and given them rest from the oppression of the Moabites. And again, it lasted for a while. And then when the judge died, the people went back to doing their own thing. This is the third departure, or what people might call apostasy, of the nation of Israel in this book already. We're only up to the fourth chapter, and we're at the third departure. This leads to 20 years of oppression under a Canaanite king. See, when he's dead, it says, verse 2, "And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." And they're back under a time of oppression. Now, if you paid attention, it's curious. The first enemy was way, way from the east of Mesopotamia. And then the next enemy was a little closer in the land of Moab. And now this enemy is right in the midst of the land in Canaan. And what happens is the more you disobey God, the more you turn from God's word, the closer He'll let your enemies come upon you and inside in terms of troubling you. I mean, He'll just let them move in. Remember, it says, "The Lord sold them," verse 2, "into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan." I mean, the Lord only sells out one of His kids after His kids has sold Him out repeatedly for a long period. I mean, the Lord is long-suffering. He doesn't do it the first time you make a mistake. If He did it the first time you make a mistake, we'd all be in trouble. But you repeatedly, continually harden yourself against the Word of God, and then eventually the Lord will sell you out to a little bit of oppression, which is a just recompense for your hardness against God. And this is what He's doing here. And so now the trouble's from the inside. This man, Jabin, the word means intelligent. He's the king. His captain is Sisera. The word means a battle array. And it's an intelligent battle array coming up against, maybe a picture spiritually, against our mind. And just allowing certain thoughts to come up against our mind and array themselves in our mind as we continually harden to the Word of God. And we need that Word of God to keep our compass focused in the right direction. And when we don't, I wouldn't be surprised if the Lord will allow thoughts to come into our mind repeatedly. I don't think that applies here. But I think it does to a lot of Christians that are hard against the Word of God and doing their own thing. And here it's happened to the nation Israel in a physical manner. Verse 3, "And while this happened, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." And then after a while, the oppression gets so bad that they begin to first probably complain one to another, and then they probably went to some tarot card readers, and then they went to some other psychics or whatever, and places like that, look at the astrology in the paper, the zodiac, see what they could do. But finally, they came to their senses and they cried unto the Lord. And they cried unto the Lord here, for He had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years He mightily oppressed the children of Israel. He had His weapons of warfare. They were strong. They were mighty. They were visible. They seemed unbeatable and inconquerable to the Jewish people. Sometimes the weapons of warfare that the intelligent battle array brings up against us, of the educational system and the thoughts of science, so-called, and they just seem, and archaeology, seem unbeatable to us. And we just cower down in the midst of that, like, who are we to stand against a battle array of intelligence like that? You ever feel that way? You just don't know how to stand up for the Word of God in the midst of such an enemy. Spiritually. Physically, they're going through this. But you see the spiritual portrait of what we go through sometimes. So, how does the Lord respond? Let's see. Verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. She was from the tribe, her husband was from the tribe of Issachar, up in the north. This King Jabin and Captain Sisera, they had arrayed themselves up in the north. Let's just take a look here where we are on our map. And I've just taken the north part of the nation. You see the Sea of Galilee would work all the way down here, and maybe down in this region would be the Dead Sea, and down in this region here would be Jerusalem and Benjamin and then Ephraim and then finally Manasseh. And way up in the north you got Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali and Asher. And way up north above the Sea of Galilee, near Lake Merom, or sometimes it's called Lake Hula, up there there's Hazor and there's Kadesh up there in the northern region. And up there is where this Canaanite king had planted himself and his army, this Captain Sisera. This Hazor is a fortified city up there in northern Israel, up in the region of Naphtali. It overlooks Lake Merom. They can look down on Lake Merom over there. It's located on high ground, about 7 miles from Kadesh, 7 miles south and a little bit east in that region there. And they're set up in that region. And up in that region, there's this man, Lapidoth, and he has a wife named Deborah, and she's a prophetess. The word prophetess is found in the Bible 8 times. It's found 6 times in the Old Testament, and it's found 2 times in the New Testament. The first prophetess ever mentioned in the Bible was back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. When they sang the great song of Moses after they were delivered, there was a woman by the name of Miriam, the sister of Aaron. And she brought forth the timbrels, and they sang and they danced in thanksgiving to the deliverance of God. And she's mentioned as a prophetess. Now, I observe this, that every time these prophetesses are mentioned in the Bible, in the same verse, there is a male. I mean, Miriam, sister of Aaron, like her covering. Here, Deborah, the wife of Lapidoth. Lapidoth means lamps. Aaron means enlightened. It's as though they have someone near them that's giving them light. We read about the prophetess Huldah. She's mentioned in 2 books of the Bible, 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. And it's mentioned that Huldah is the wife of Shalom. And the husband is mentioned, or the brother is mentioned right there. There's a prophetess in the book of Isaiah. Her name is not given, but she's the wife of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8. We studied her the other night down in the Institute, and how the prophet Isaiah went into the prophetess and conceived that son Mehar Halal Hashbaz with the long name. You know, hasten to the spoil, hasten to the prey. And she's not named, but her husband is named Isaiah. The Lord is my helper. There's another mention, though, the 6th time a prophetess is mentioned in the Old Testament. She's found in the book of Nehemiah. And she's found in the book of Nehemiah chapter 6. And I think the Lord just wants to put it there for us to keep our eyes opened to the fact in Nehemiah chapter 6, it's talking about the oppression that's being brought against the Jews as they're trying to rebuild the walls, and Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they're all fighting against the Jewish people. And it says in verse 14 of Nehemiah 6, "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put fear in me." And this woman Noadiah is mentioned here in the 6th chapter of Nehemiah. Noadiah means the Lord assembles. It's a nice name. Her husband's not mentioned. She's not mentioned as having a brother. She just mentions standing alone. She's a false prophetess. And the Lord wants us to see that just as there are true prophets and false prophets, there are true prophetesses and there are false prophetesses. And we just want to have our eyes open to it. Again, I told you 6 times in the Old Testament, I just showed you 5 were good, and one of them was a false prophetess, and she had no covering. She had no brother. She had no husband. She had no male to be her covering. Going, let's say, in the New Testament, it's mentioned 2 times, the prophetess is mentioned. The first one, of course, we know at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, when they're bringing Jesus to present him to the temple, because after all, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they're bringing Jesus to present him in the temple, and Simeon is there. And then later on in the second chapter, when you get to verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age that had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And Anna means favor or grace. In Hebrew, the word favor and the word grace have the same Hebrew letters. It's the two letters chet and nun. And when those two letters are put together, it's either translated grace or favor. And the Lord knows which to translate it. But they're the same Hebrew root word, favor, grace. They go together. And that's what her name means. And her father is named, and her husband is mentioned, but not by name. And so she's got like a dual covering there. And of course, she really is a great prophetess that served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And so that's the one prophetess of the New Testament. There's another prophetess mentioned in the New Testament. She's in the book of Revelation. She's found in Revelation chapter 2. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so here in the New Testament, we have 2 examples of a prophetess. Of course, one is good, one served God, and another one calleth herself a prophetess. And all the other portions of Scripture, the Lord describes her as a prophetess. Here's one taking the title to herself. Taking the title to herself, no covering, no father, no brother, no husband. Just kind of floating out on her own, doing her own thing. And the Lord just wants to give us a little light and understanding on these things to beware. We have a Bible to help us think. We don't believe what people say. We believe what the Bible says. You do that, don't you, Christian? You're not impressed with what people say, are you? I hope not. You're not impressed with what they call themselves, are you? You're impressed with what the Bible says and whether they line up with the Bible. Now, it's curious when you're back in this Judges chapter 4, I often wonder about this thing. Deborah, a prophetess, it doesn't say the Lord raised her up. It says in verse 4, she judged Israel at that time. Didn't say the Lord called her to be a judge. But she obviously had some smarts with the Word of God. She obviously had some gift. Praise the Lord. She was exercising her gift. Verse 5, she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. So, what had happened? This problem that had happened, even though she's of the tribe of Issachar, living in this region, Lapidoth, they were forced down through Manasseh into the region of Ephraim, down here in the middle part of the nation. She was forced, her ministry had to move. And she was on the move down in the southern region. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. The, the palm tree. The palm tree is very valuable to the Jewish people. You see it in 1 Kings chapter 6 and chapter 7 and in 2 Chronicles in the building of the temple. And they used the palm trees and the cherubims all on the inside of the holy place to decorate that. And they would often use it on their coinage. If you find archaeology portraits, pictures of Jewish coins, you'll see the palm tree on there. They were rare in Israel. The Bible says in Psalm 92 that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. And here she is. She's working in this region of Ramah, between Ramah and Bethel. That's all the way down, actually, on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. Ramah's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and Bethel's about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, and it's kind of down in the border towns of North Benjamin and South Ephraim, and she'd been driven all the way down there. And she was doing her work and trying to help out and give some of the word. Now, I wonder sometimes, remember, it's the time of the judges. There's no king. Every man's doing that which is right in his own eyes, which probably meant he wasn't reading the Bible, which probably meant the men weren't doing what the men were supposed to be doing. Had the men been obedient to God, they would have had some good judges that were males. Had the men been obedient to God, they would have had a standing army that was standing in terms of its count and on its knees in terms of prayer. Had they been obedient to God, the Lord wouldn't have sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. It reminds me a lot of today. I think the church today is like the time of the judges. There's no King James Bible in Christianity. So every Christian and church does that which is right in its own eyes. And out there you'll find women with talent who actually are reading a Bible and teaching and people coming to them, like a Joyce Myers. Now, is it God's first choice? Not at all. Why is it happening? Because the men aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. The men of Christianity today, very sadly so, are what Arnold Schwarzenegger would call girly men. That's the men of Christianity. Being a girly man doesn't have to do with the amount of muscles you have physically. It has to do with your spiritual character and strength and stamina. Are you being what God would have you to be, sir? Are you being a man of God? What's a man of God? A man of God is someone that loves the Lord. How does someone love the Lord? First off, he knows when to ignore the phone. And he knows to stay in his prayer with God, even if the phone rings. Yeah. He knows when to turn off the television. Sorry. He knows when to stay in the Word. He knows what his first priority is. He knows to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. How many men are doing that? He knows how to be faithful. He doesn't get tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, even the blowing about, by every controversy that comes about. He's not so touchy and feely. He just can't take a little pressure because he's a soldier and he endures hardness for Jesus Christ. And he realizes he's in a spiritual battle. But the girly men are like of today are spiritually are the same men that lived during the Vietnam era that tried to dodge the draft and run to Canada and do anything they could, and stood in war protest instead of standing up for a spiritual battle for God and enlisting and being a volunteer for Jesus. And with a bunch of girly Christian men today, some women have to step up and do a job and God will take plan B. How do I know that? Because, folks, we happen to be plan B because God's first plan was to have a cherub named Lucifer lead worship for him. And when he rebelled, he said, okay, I'll take a lesser creature called man. And when the men don't do their job, he said, I'll take a lesser creature than that called a woman. Shame on the Christian men. Shame on them. I get weary of it. I get weary of the girly Christian men that can't stick to it, that run from church to church because they just can't take it because their feelings were hurt. This is Emily, just like Lapidoth ran away and ran down to Benjamin. It's nicer in Benjamin. Why don't you stand where you were born in the tribe that God put you under and stay there? And just some thoughts. Anyways, the children came to her for judgment. Verse 6. You like it better when it's historical rather than practical. Should we just deal with the Jewish history and forget the practical stuff? Verse 6, and she sent, and she called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali. Remember I showed you way up here in Naphtali, way up in the north, there's Kedesh. Way up there in the north. And she calls him, and she said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon. I will draw Sisera, is what he's saying, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And so she calls this man Barak. The word Barak means lightning. And he's the son of Abinoam. Abai means father, and Noam means pleasantness, the father of pleasantness. And he's of that region in Naphtali where this Canaanite king has set up his army in Hazor, and he lives about, I don't know, 7 or so miles away from there. And he probably is just like everyone else, cowering down, saying, look, I don't want to make any trouble. I'm not looking for trouble. I just want to mind my own business. While this Canaanite king is reigning in the land of Israel, this ought not to be. This would be like having an unsaved pastor ruling in a church. And there are saved Christians in the pews going, this isn't what God wants. God doesn't want a lost man in the pulpit up there. This is not the Lord's anointed up there. This is some wolf that crept in. Who's going to stand up and do something about it? And so this woman calls this man and says, look, you know, we've got a plan here. Now you notice the two tribes mentioned together at the end of verse 6. You've got Naphtali and Zebulun. Now these two tribes are in the north, but these two tribes are going to figure in Jewish history a number of times. Let me show you. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 8. During a dark time in the nation's history, when Isaiah is preaching under the wicked king Ahaz, and the dimness and the darkness is just awful up there in the region of Naphtali. Isaiah chapter 9. A prophecy is given to Isaiah to give some hope to the people. And he says in verse 1, nevertheless, Isaiah 9:1, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Probably referring right back to this time in Judges when there was an affliction going on by a Canaanite king. But God says that was light compared to what I'm capable of doing. That's nothing compared to what I'm going to do in the tribulation. But let me just show you. He lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. There are those two tribes together. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And he says, you've been walking in religious darkness. You've been walking in the darkness of the impending invasion of the Assyrian tribes from the north. This is the time of Isaiah. He said, but I've got light for you down the tunnel. And those verses are going to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4 after Jesus is baptized and he comes out of the wilderness. and the devil leaveth him. And behold, the angels came and ministered to him in Matthew 4:11. And now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time Jesus began to preach. And here's the promise that God had at the time of Isaiah that was fulfilled at the time of Jesus. And the promise that He's going to work right here with these two tribes at the time of the judges is, when it's dark, when the hour is dark, I'm ready to bring light, if you will just be obedient. I can only bring light and blessing in response to obedience and people fulfilling their roles. When somebody is out of order and does not fulfill their role, I cannot fill that vessel with light. When a guy acts like a woman, I can't fill him with light. And so, this woman now is reading the Bible, supposedly, judging from the book, and calling Barak and saying, look it, you got to do what a man's got to do. You got to get some men together. And you men have to stand as the army of the Lord, and doing all you can, stand. It's no time to run and hide. This is God's nation. This is God's church. This is God's word. This is God's gospel. This is no time to hide and run. But you can't take it anymore. Get up on your feet and go out and do what God told you to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't care how many chariots and how many Jabins and Sisera's are out there. What makes sissies of them? You stand. So the Lord says, you do this. So, verse 8. God will deliver this into thine hand. And verse 8, Barak says unto her, well, if thou wilt go with me, then will I go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. I mean, when we have the board meeting, you better show up, Mrs. Joyce Myers, because we can't do this without a little guidance and direction. Look, but here's the thing now. I mean, on one hand, you know, you want to wonder about Barak, but on the other hand, I'll say this. He realized that in and of himself, he did not have the faith to go alone. Maybe thinking, I'm really not skillful at reading my Bible. But if you feed me some of the verses and get me ready, and be my teleprompter behind me, maybe I can do that. Maybe I can get on the street and I can preach. You just feed me. Now, what is that verse? Okay. The Bible says, this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So you be my memory board right behind me and feed it to me and I'll preach. Hey, it's good. And the Lord's going to reward him, you'll see in the book of Hebrews. And so he realizes, you know, I may have the brawn, but I don't seem to have the brains for this thing. But I'll go out, I'll stand, but I need a little assistance from you. And here's where two are better than one. So she says in verse 9, I will surely go with thee. I will surely go with thee. What is she doing? She's taking the admonition in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And Paul was explaining to the church over there, knowing that in any congregation you're going to have all different kinds of people. And he says, look, when you have these people around you, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, but comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient unto all men. I mean, it may be that Barak was a little bit feeble-minded. It may be that he had a little bit of a weakness in him, but with a little bit of a support and a little bit of comfort and a little bit of patience, he was able to fulfill what God could get out of him.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's needed too. And isn't it a blessing that the Lord can use a woman to do that?
Yes.
Often a woman can do that better than a man can in terms of comfort and support. And speaking a word of confidence into a man. And then a man needs a little bit of help in his confidence level. So I'll go with thee. But let me say this, she says in verse 9. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went with him. And so they start to amass their troops and their armies, and he gets Zebulun, and they march up north. Deborah's coming up this region. They're on the way together. And they pass through Zebulun, and they call the men. And of that tribe, they get about 5,000 or so men. There's a lot more than 5,000 men. But thank goodness they got at least 5,000 willing to go. And they get another 5,000 from Naphtali. And they work their way all the way up to the northernmost part, up there in Israel, right up to Kedesh. And now a little interlude that the Lord wants to tell us in verse 11. There was a man named Heber the Kenite. And this man was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, long, long time ago, when Moses went out into that far country in the wilderness there for 40 years. Hobab was the man that was his father-in-law. And of that Hobab came a number of people called the Kenites. And the Kenites were favorable to the Jewish people. They had a good relation with the Jewish people. They lived in the southern region of Israel. Because remember, if your map came all the way around this way, the Sinai Peninsula is down in this direction. And they lived in the southern region of Israel. Go back to Judges chapter 1 and you'll see in verse 16. And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and they dwelt among the people implied there in the southern region of Israel. So these Kenites are living way down in the south. And one of these men, this Heber the Kenite, had severed himself from the Kenites. He broke off from the other Kenites, and he pitched his tent under the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And so most of the Kenites live in the south, and for some reason this guy maybe got in an argument with one of his in-laws or something and said, that's it, I'm moving. And he took off, and he moved to the opposite end of Israel, way up there by Kedesh, and he's living in the north. And what you're going to find out is this man is going to end up being, if you will, a guy that can get along with just about anybody. And he not only gets along with the Jews because of the long relationship that Moses' father-in-law had with the Jews, but he's also able to get along with this Canaanite king. And he gets along with Sisera. And he gets along with Jabin. He's just one of those easygoing guys, gets along with everybody. He's walking in the middle of the road. He hadn't quite picked sides. The middle of the road's a dangerous place to walk. You're going to get hit by people going both ways. Pick what direction you're going to go in, get in the lane, and go along with everyone else. My recommendation, the straight gate, the narrow way, with God's people heading toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But this guy, he's in the middle there, and he kind of gets along with the Jews, and he kind of gets along with Jabin and Sisera. All right, that's just a little historical thing God puts in there because you'll see it'll play later on into the story. Verse 12. Now, as Barak is moving all his troops up to Kedesh, somebody comes along, verse 12, and they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Let me point out Mount Tabor. So he gets all his troops, he gets them ready, and then he brings them back southward, and he comes to this mountain called Tabor, which is right on the border of Zebulun and Issachar. And at the foot of Mount Tabor comes off this river called the Kishon River. And this Kishon River flows in a westerly direction down from the mount, out, and empties out into the Mediterranean Sea. As it moves along here, it moves by this tremendous mountain range. Tabor is kind of a loner mountain, but there's this tremendous mountain range that works up along here. And Kishon River runs just to the north of that mountain range. In the center of that mountain range up here is the great Mount Carmel, where Elijah had the battle with the prophets over here. Could overlook the Mediterranean Sea, and it looks down on the Kishon River. And down here is the city of Megiddo. And this is the valley, the Megiddo Valley, the Valley of Jezreel, where the battle of Armageddon will be fought in this region here. And the Kishon River runs along here. And this is kind of like a portrait, a little portrait of maybe what Armageddon will be like. And so he amasses all his troops in this region here, and some spy brings the word to Sisera. Verse 12. And when Sisera hears about this, verse 13, he gathers together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river Kishon. So he starts making his way down from up here, and he heads down to the river Kishon. And I guess his thought is, what he'll do is he'll work his chariots along the sides of the river on the upper banks and work toward Mount Tabor and take those folks out and make a surprise attack on Barak's people. Now, the thing about the Kishon River, as I was checking that thing out, is the Kishon River is a small, it's not that big of a river. The Kishon means winding. And it usually, if anything, it dries up because the rain in Mount Tabor is not as big as in Carmel. And there's not a lot of flow here, and often the Kishon River is kind of dry. And what the Lord's going to do, he's going to confound this man, Sisera, and he's going to take his confidence of his chariots and overtake them using something that's very small and weak. But Barak here is preparing, acting on the little faith that he has. He's going with Deborah. Again, two are better than one. They have a reward for their labor. Deborah's like the visionary, like Zechariah. Deborah's the inspiration. Barak is going to be like the Haggai. He's going to be the brawn. He's going to be the perspiration. He's going to do the work. And by the way, some perspiration is needed. Inspiration is good. Intentions are good. But actually putting feet to our prayers and actually doing something is better than just thinking stuff up. God needs less visionaries, and he needs more faithful people. And that's what's really needed. He doesn't need idea men, okay? He's got the right ideas in the book here. What he needs are people just faithful about the small things. So Barak's getting ready. He calls his men together. They're rallying together to go forth to the battle. And the interesting thing is, I don't know how he collected those 10,000 men, but probably what had happened was there were some men scattered here and there and here and there, and in their own mind and heart they're thinking, this isn't right. We need to stand up. This isn't right. We need to stand up. And all they needed was a leader. All they needed was a voice. That's why God gives pastors and teachers and evangelists. There's something about the leading and the stirring up that will get some people to get up that won't do it on their own. They just need a little bit. When we used to do chemical reactions, need an enzyme to get that reaction started, a little bit of energy of activation. And here comes Deborah speaking to Barak, and Barak calling the men, and the men are starting to get together. Sisera hears of the movement, positions his troops accordingly. Verse 14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up! For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? And Deborah just waits on God for his timing. Maybe Barak didn't have the spiritual sensitivity, hadn't been reading his Bible for a while. How will you hear the voice of God? In the Word of God. in the Word of God. She's reading her Bible, he's not. Men, we need to be reading our Bible. Men, we should be able to read our Bible, and we should be able to hear from God, not through our wife. Although we thank you, wives, when you do hear from God for us. But the Lord's phone works just as well as the one that was over here a few minutes ago. The Lord's phone is fine. And if you pick it up, men, and you listen, you too can hear. But she waits, and waits for his timing, and waits for that divine presence. And now, God's ready. Barak, let's follow the Lord. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him, verse 15, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. And the Lord won this battle here. He discomfited Sisera. Now the method he used is found in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Chapter 5. This king, Jabin, and his captain Sisera have these 900 chariots, and an actual army man back then on foot cannot stand against a chariot. One chariot could take out a whole regiment. And so he's got these 900 chariots. He's got his confidence in the chariots. Verse 21, and the river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. There were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings, and the prancings of their mighty ones. Those horses went, and the Lord sent a rain from heaven that overswelled the banks of that river, and those chariots got stuck in the mud, and then they were pushing the accelerator, and they dug in even more, and then the horses got stuck, and the horseshoes were coming off, and they were just sitting ducks for Barak's army. And the Lord, as he discomfited them, verse 15, he used the edge of the sword before Barak. He allowed Barak to be part of the victor. He allowed him to be part of the battle. Ultimately, it was the Lord doing it, but he allows weak vessels such as you and I. A small stream of water overcomes Sisera's confidence and all his chariots. Why? The Lord is a man of war. Exodus 15:3. The Lord shall fight for you. Ye shall hold your peace. Exodus 14:14. And the Lord uses us. And he used Barak in that battle. The Lord's Spirit will overwhelm the enemy if we'll go out for him. It's an amazing thing, folks. I go stand alone at UB many times. Bill goes alone many times. We're out there all alone, and we're preaching to hundreds of kids. And they have all their chariots of their degrees, bachelor degrees, master degrees, doctorate degrees, some of these guys in training. And here we are standing out there, one against hundreds of them. And it's absolutely amazing to watch their entire spirits subdued under the preaching of the Word of God. Why? That's the Lord discomfiting their chariots. And then using our little voice and our tongue as a sword to speak His Word. It's an amazing thing. You have to do it. You'll never know it until you try it. Men. And it's doable. And God wants to win that victory. And He doesn't want us in the day of Judges doing what's right in our own eyes, but doing what He's commanded us to do. Now notice what happens. This guy, Sisera, when he sees it, he's a captain. He's a warrior. He's a fighter. Here his men are in trouble. So what's the first thing he does when his men are in trouble? End of verse 15. He lighted down off his chariot and fled away on foot. And that's what the Spirit of the Lord... I mean, I can tell you, I've been out there sometimes and I've been preaching and those students are out there and here comes one of the professors. One of the professors, it's one of their teachers. Hey, Dr. So-and-so to the professor. Hey, there's their Sisera. Why doesn't he deal with me? And he fleds on foot and he gets in his car and drives away and leaves his students behind at the bus stop. What's that all about?
Yeah, coward.
Because you can't gainsay nor resist the power of the Word of God.
Amen. Lord.
Verse 16, and Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host all the way unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. And every argument and every yeah but and every but ye say, every one of them was overcome by the word of God. And every question they have has been answered. And every answer they have can be questioned by us, and they can't answer our questions. Because we have the power of the word of God. You can't do anything against the truth. The truth cannot be beaten. The truth conquers all. Darkness can't overcome light. Light overcomes darkness. And he flees. Just like it said in the book of Amos when the prophet Amos, the country preacher, went to Big Bethel and the big tent show over there. And let me find it for you. In Amos chapter 2. And the Lord told him in Amos 2 and verse 14, he says, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself, and he that's courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Amos 2, 14 through 16. And that's what will happen when we stand for the word of the Lord and for our Savior Jesus Christ. And this physical picture is given here. And verse 17, and Sisera's running away, and he fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Remember I told you this guy in the middle? He gets along with everybody. And so now this guy comes along and says, hey, I'm safe here. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned into her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. I mean, here this woman, Jael. Jael means mountain goat or chamois. That's another word for mountain goat. She's going to now, I think she's realizing, wait a second, what am I doing here with my family in the middle? Who really has been our friend all these years? The people of the Word of God, Moses and his people, or this wicked Canaanite king? Yeah. And she's starting to make a decision. She's choosing, am I going to follow the Lord's people or Baal's people? Yeah. You know, sometimes when we stand up in the battle for God, it helps some people on the fence to wake up and make a decision and say, wait a second, what is right after all? You know what? That is the right way. That Barak and Deborah and those and the people of God are doing. That's the right way. What was I doing vacillating back and forth and making a decision to follow the right way? That's what happens when we stand up. And when we stay quiet, then the Jabins and the Siseras and the oppressors continue to shoot off their mouths with their chariots and keep people quiet. I mean, we have the wisdom of God. We need to open our mouths. She's starting to realize. Oh, good. So she gives him not just water, she gives him a little milk. This is a good science, by the way. Milk has an amino acid in it called tryptophan. And tryptophan is converted to a neurotransmitter called serotonin. And serotonin makes you nice and sleepy. I remember when I was a young intern, before I was saved, before I had the Lord, I didn't sleep as well as I do now, because the Lord giveth His beloved sleep. And the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, especially when you labor for the Lord, as I do, and the Lord gives me perfect rest every night. It's just a blessing. And but when before I was saved, I didn't have that perfect rest. And sometimes I'd say, honey, I got to be up tomorrow. I got a 36-hour call at the hospital. I need my sleep tonight. And she would make hot chocolate for me. And that milk with the tryptophan would convert to the serotonin, and about a half hour later, I'd fall off to sleep. And that's what she's doing here, is she's preparing him for a good sleep. And verse 20, he says to her, now you stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. And so you remember, you stand for me, you help me out. Okay. Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and a hammer in her hand, and she went softly unto him and smote the nail in his temples and fastened it to the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Now these people were Bedouin people that lived out there in the desert, in the wilderness, out in the plains. And they lived in tents. And obviously, they were people that she had moved all the way from the south to the north. And they had pitched their tent. And yeah, I don't know if you've ever pitched tents, but I've done that in the old days. I guess nowadays you just push a button, the entire thing assembles for you in front of your eyes. But back when I was younger, you actually put tents together. World War II Army surplus tents. And you'd lay the ground part out, and then you'd put all the sticks together on the inside and get it together. And then you'd have these stakes, and you'd hammer them in with the ropes. And I still have my mallet at home that I got back in 1964. I still got that mallet, and I was using it today, and I'm not very good at it. But she was good at this because she was constantly pitching a tent. And she had good, strong biceps, and she knew how to hit a nail just fine. And she took one of those tent nails, and she went into that guy, and she put it in that temple there, right where that meningeal artery is on the inside, and one good blow to that middle meningeal artery, and that guy had an epidural hematoma right here in the brain that just took him right out in a matter of minutes. She silenced the voice of the enemy. That's what you need to do spiritually sometimes. You need to take one of the nails that have been fashioned by the masters of assemblies in Ecclesiastes 12, and you need to take the hammer of God's word, and you need to shut some of those things up in your mind so you can get some victory and stop letting that thing camp out in your mind. That's where the battle is won or lost, is in your mind. Okay, it's spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil wants to attack your mind. You're supposed to gird up the loins of your mind. You're supposed to have your mind renewed and transformed. And what the world wants to do every day, it wants you to watch that television and listen to those news programs and really believe what they're giving you. And you've got kids whose minds have been shaped by the greatest failure in the history of mankind, the American education system. And the media, and movies, and magazines. And if you're like that JL and you've been dealing with that stuff, it's time to take the hammer of God's word and a nail and just nail that once and for all. It's wrong. It's garbage. It's filth. It needs to be destroyed. It needs to be killed. You need some freedom from that bondage so you can think straight. There's a spiritual picture. It's practical. Verse 22, and behold, as Barak pursued, here he comes. Jael came out to meet him and said, come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. The nail was in his temples. There's only one temple. God wants you to have just one temple. The one that's been built by the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. There is one church. There is one temple. There is one Bible. And when you get other temples and other Bibles, it's time to destroy those things and turn back to the one that God's given. Verse 23, so God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Barak learns, my enemy's been slain by a woman, just as Deborah prophesied. Yeah. Lockyer wrote, is it possible that we see here just a little hint of how the seed of a woman would bruise the serpent's head from Genesis 3:15? It was by the nails of a workman's hammer that our salvation was wrought on Calvary's tree. And the very nails that pierced our Savior at the same time pierced the serpent's head and took his power away. The very Word of God that will subdue your flesh and the world will subdue the devil. And the conquest and the victory is the Lord's. Verse 23, God subdued on that day Jabin the king. But he chose to share the glory, not with Barak, but with two women. God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. Listen, when you read in the Bible of the women, they're greatly blessed of our Lord. You go to Luke chapter 8 and look at verses 1 through 3. I thank the Lord for the women of this church, because these are women that love God and His Word and His church and His service. You know why they love Him? Because God loved them first. Every woman in here was loved first by Jesus Christ. And the love of Jesus Christ has been shed abroad in your hearts and made real in your life. And now you're turning that love back to the Lord. Luke 8, and it came to pass, verse 1, afterward, he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. One named Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. And Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. And the Lord greatly blesses women. And here in this chapter, he takes these two women, Deborah and Jael, and he lifts them up and says, look, they were making a turn for my way. And I'll use them. And you will be used of God. Teaching children, teaching other women, used at nursing homes, used in strengthening the foundations of the church and keeping it together through prayer and ministering of your substance. And these are the things that God uses, and God blesses, and God thanks, and God acknowledges, and God writes in a book of remembrance. And He thanks you in service and ministry and being used for His glory. Praise the Lord. Now Barak, he didn't get left out either. Because in the New Testament, it's a curious way how it's mentioned. Go to the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, when they're mentioning those that please God by faith, and they mention them by name, and he says, of course, he mentions Sarah, and he mentions Rahab. And then he mentions here, verse 32, and what shall I say more? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And he mentions a number of the judges, and he mentions Barak and not Deborah. And he mentions Barak as if though, in this roll call of faith, I'm putting the male as the covering. As if to say in the New Testament, look, I want you to understand, I have you and use prophetesses that sing to me and serve me and give thanks and glory to me. But I want you to understand in the New Testament, I'm not setting them in position of office. And so that's why, you know, you'll hear somebody say, well, what about Deborah? I know a woman can be a pastor. What about Deborah? And I say, well, you need a verily, verily. Yeah. And I have an Old Testament reference to Deborah, but notice how in the New Testament, God will not verily and set that thing up and establish it. Because He doesn't want to put a woman in that office. Look, she judged, but when it was time for battle, she stood behind Barak, and Barak went out to the battle. Men, women shouldn't be pastors. There might be some men listening to my voice. You ought to be in the pulpit of that church. And God had to use a woman there because you wouldn't show up. Again, shame on the men, the Laodicean American Christian man that does what's right in his own eyes. because there's no King James Bible in his hand. And even more shame on you if you're a man with a King James Bible and you're a girly man. Put the book down, go buy an NIV. My recommendation. I'm done. Lord, thank you for the portrait. Next week we'll sing the song. Help us, Lord, help us. Thank you for the Deborahs. Thank you for the Susannas and the Joannas and the ladies that minister of their time and their talent and their treasure to thee, Lord. But please, Lord, call some good men. Maybe have some of those women call a Barak that they know and get him to stand by faith and to go out into the battle. We need more men because, Lord, the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I pray, Lord, that you'd raise up men to go and serve in thy field. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.